Well, if you have a Bible, turn to the book of, oh my goodness, the book of Acts, chapter 20. And we're looking at verses 1 through 16 this morning. And our title is, Loving Christ means loving His church and His word too. There's a growing population across our nation, across the world, that says, yes, I love Jesus Christ, but not His church. I don't need to be a part of the church. I don't have to be a part of a local church body, or as they call it, organized religion, to love Jesus. I shared with you a little while back about a lady I met in the store that was asking us to buy gloves and scarves and hats, and she was going to take this down to the under the bridge and to give it to homeless people in the name of Jesus. And I said, that's wonderful. What church? And she said, I don't belong to a church. I said, you don't? You never have? Oh, yes, I did. But I don't like them anymore. We had a fallout, and that's that. And so the concept of loving the church, I mean, part of the church, what does it mean? Loving Christ means loving His church and His word too. Jesus said, how will they know that you're My disciples? If you love one another, the body of Christ loves one another, is not infatuated with one another, not has to even like one another, but they love one another. Love is a covenant word. Love, the agape love, an unconditional love, despite how they are. I am committed to Christ and His bride, and I love Christ. I love His church, and I love His word too. The church is the bride of Christ. I have seminary friends that no longer go to church. I have a seminary friend that actually on my Facebook, when I asked the question, who goes to church and who doesn't and who would like to and whatnot, he came back with, look, this is what I'm talking about. And he cut and pasted it to his friend about those who still believe you have to go to church to be a Christian. And he went to seminary with me, and he doesn't believe in the local church anymore. And more and more and more we see it all around us. And it is unbiblical to give up the assembly of meeting together, Hebrews tells us. Jesus Christ loves His bride. He loves His church. He loves the local church. Paul is a wonderful example for us of loving the bride of Christ, loving the church. And Paul going around planting all these churches and loving them so much that he kept on going back and visiting with them and encouraging them and building them up. Loving Christ means loving His church, His bride, and His word too. So where are we? We are in Acts chapter 20. We are on Paul's third missionary journey. He's come back now to the city of Ephesus. Remember, there was that riot in Ephesus. And so we're right after the riot. And so Paul is now going to make his way back to Jerusalem. But he's already said, I want to go to Rome too. And after Rome, he wants to go to Spain. And so as a prisoner, Paul ends up going to Rome. But we're not there yet. He's in Ephesus, the riot is over, he's saying farewell after 3 years, longest time he's ever been in one city in Ephesus, and now he's about to leave. And as he leaves, before he goes back to Jerusalem, or back to even Antioch was his original plan, back to the church that sent him, later on we're going to see he ends up going to Jerusalem instead, but he ends up going all the way through, visiting all those churches in Macedonia, back to Greece, and then instead of going to Jerusalem, he turns around and goes back to the churches in Macedonia. When we say Macedonia, what are we talking about? We're talking about the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Berea. When we say Greece, we're talking about Athens and Corinth. These are the places where Paul had gone and ministered and planted churches. And he couldn't get enough of going back and to encourage them and to meet with those churches. Why? Because he loved the Lord and he loved those churches, meaning the people, not the buildings, the people in those churches. And so let's have a look at the details as we look at this passage. There's not too much doctrine in Acts chapter 20. We actually find details of the journey, the history that Luke writes to us. So remind ourselves what Luke was doing. In the beginning of the Luke chapter 1, Luke tells us why he writes Luke and actually why he's going to write Acts as well. Acts is Luke part 2. So let's look at Luke chapter 1.
Also, having followed all things
So Luke wants to give us an orderly account. He's writing to Theophilus, and he's to this Roman man, and he's giving him an orderly account of the history of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from beginning to the time he was taken up into heaven. Then he goes into chapter 2, or part 2, Luke part 2, which is the book of Acts, and we see it's the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ continued through the apostles by the power of his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit has come. Let's have a look at Acts chapter 1 and how Luke begins this book.
In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands to the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father,
and so here we see in the book of Acts, again, the Acts of Jesus continued through the apostles by the power of his Holy Spirit that he pours out when he goes up to heaven and now sends his Holy Spirit. At Pentecost, we see the Spirit coming on the Jews. Then we see in Samaria on the Samaritans. And then we see in all Judea, even the Gentiles and Cornelius' house and household. And then we see here, even in Ephesus, those 12 disciples of John who probably followed Apollos, and now receive the Holy Spirit as well, all the rest of the world. And so Jesus' prophecy is being fulfilled, and the Holy Spirit has been poured out on his people, and the kingdom has been expanded. Thy kingdom has come, and thy will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. And so today we're going to see more of the details of what Dr. Luke has given to us in the book of Acts. Paul on his third missionary journey, again, more history and details than doctrine, but lessons that we can learn from Scripture nonetheless. All right, we're in Ephesians, or in Ephesus, 3 years, end of his time there has come. Silversmith Demetrius has caused a big riot, and he's called the silversmiths together, got the whole city to come into the amphitheater, 25,000 people fitting into that amphitheater, and everyone's going crazy, and there's a wrestling tag team, people coming in, how can we stop this riot from ensuing? And finally, it is the clerk who stands up and settles them down and says, go home, and they go home. So let's pick up from there in Acts chapter 20.
After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed from Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tiasius and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came into Troas, where we stayed for 7 days.
On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day. He prolonged his speech. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting in the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. When being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. And when Paul had gone up and broke bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so did Paul.
But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene, and sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost.
Amen. May the Lord bless this word to our hearing and the application thereof. Amen. All right, so let's have a look at our map again. So here's the church at Antioch. Here's where Paul set off. again on his third missionary journey. This time he goes straight to Ephesus, as we see there. Now remember the second missionary journey, he gets to Asia, the province of Asia here, Asia Minor, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't allow him, so he had to go around and ended up in Troas. But this time around, on his third missionary journey, he can go right to Ephesus, and that's what he does. He stays there for 3 years. Then from Ephesus, here, look what he does. He goes up here to Troas. This is where he met Luke. Remember when he picked up Dr. Luke? And then he went through Macedonia as he saw the vision of the man in Macedonia saying, please come to Macedonia. And he goes to Macedonia. Again, what are the churches in Macedonia? Church at Philippi. That's where Paul was imprisoned, him and Silas. Remember, the Philippian jailer was saved. Lydia, the seller of purple, was there. The young girl that was possessed by a demon was in Philippi. And so through them, the church is built. And then he goes to Thessalonica. At Thessalonica, he preaches the gospel, but he gets chased out there. And then he goes to Berea. And then those Jews from Berea, from Thessalonica, follow him to Berea. But the Bereans themselves are more noble. They study the word. They are saved. But then those Jews come, chase him out of Berea, and he goes down to Athens and then to Corinth. So that was what he did on his second missionary journey. But this time around, what you're doing is going the same way again. Why? Because he's going back to visit those churches. Because he loved the churches. He's going to encourage them. He's going to build them up in the faith. And then he goes down to Greece, Athens and Corinth here. And what did he do? Instead of just coming back here and then getting back to Jerusalem, look what he does. Whoop! He goes back and visits them again. He can't get enough of those churches because he wants to share, disciple them, build them up in the Lord. Because he loves Christ, he loves his church as well. And then eventually he comes down here and sails back to Jerusalem. So maps always help me. Was that helpful? I hope so. All right, so let's have a look again from verses 1 through 6.
After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So Peter the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. But these went on ahead, and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days.
All right. So Paul loved the church. He risked his life for the church. Jesus Christ died for the church. And Paul looks at the example of Christ. And he says, I too will sacrifice my life. I will live for Christ. And to die is gain. And to do so is to love his church and to sacrifice my life for his bride. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves his church. The Apostle Paul loved the church, the bride of Christ. And again he would risk his life. Going to Corinth, standing there for 3 months, a plot to kill him. And he continues to minister. And then he goes back and visits those churches in Macedonia and so on. It was in Corinth where Paul actually wrote the letter to the Romans. And later on we'll see him getting to Rome. Where it says Syria, it means Antioch. Syria is the province where Antioch, the church is, that was the sending church. And so when he decided, okay, I'm going to go back to Antioch, and at the last minute before he gets back on that ship to Syria, he goes, no, I'm going to go back up to visit those churches in Macedonia, Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica. You know, my dad, years ago, we went to visit his cousin in North Carolina. It was about 3 hours away from my parents' home. And so we're all driving together to go visit Auntie Connie. And on our way there, my dad missed the turnoff. And we're all going, Dad, that's the exit. No, it's not. It's the next one. Well, the next one was an hour and a half away. Because we were over an hour and a half in the wrong direction. And then we had to drive another hour and a half back. So we went, the place that was 3 hours, took us 6 hours to go. It was a long way around. That's not what happened to Paul. Paul didn't go the wrong way. Paul didn't miss the exit. He deliberately said, I'm going to go back to these churches of Macedonia and I'm going to minister to them. Intentionally took the long way around. Could have gone, zoop, let's go back to Jerusalem. But no, he went all the way back up again. Why? Because he loved the church. When we read the scriptures, we read the New Testament, we see these love letters as Paul the apostle writes to the church and the language he uses. As when some of us perhaps wrote letters to the ones we love. whether you to your spouse now, and you can think about maybe you still collected those love letters. Maybe today it's not letters, maybe it's emails or texts or whatever it is. But those loving words, to you want to see them and spend time with them and encourage them and to build them up. Remember in the old days, a dad used to take a candle. When a young man would come and visit his daughter, he would put the candle there, light the candle. When the candle's burnt out, it's time to go. I remember one little commercial on TV about a little boy that came and he had a backpack. And as he came, he sat down and sat with a candle. And what did he have in his backpack? More candles, right? So when the candle went down, switched the candles around. Because why? He couldn't get enough of spending time with the one that he loved. And that's what we see here in the Apostle Paul. Look at what, as Paul writes to the church at Philippi, Thessalonica, Galatia, Colossians, Corinthians. Look at what he says. You see the words that Paul chooses? Remembrance of you, cherishing you, affection of Christ, a labor for you, so that Christ will be formed in you. My concern for you, praying for you. I love you, even the times when you do not love me back. And then my tears for you. Paul's passion and love for the churches. You know, I'm finding myself doing premarital counseling again, and through the 25 years of premarital counseling, once again with this young couple this week, talking to them and again asking that question, what's the difference between infatuation and love? Because you say, why do you want to get married? And the answer, because we love each other so much. And you say, what is love and what is infatuation? And infatuation, what is the definition? That is self-love. Infatuation is the feeling that I get when I'm around this person. But infatuation wears off. Because eventually the feeling is, I want to wring this person's neck. But then that's when love comes in. Because love is commitment. Love is for the long term. Love is a covenant. And that's what marriage love is. That's what Jesus says. Paul tells us that we need to love our husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church. Agape, unconditional, covenant love. When they were enemies of God, Christ died for them. That's what love means. That's what love means. And as we are the body of Christ, that's the love that we are called to have for one another. That Jesus, you will be known by your love for one another. That's commitment. That's covenant. That's not, well, I'm upset with the church. I'm just going to go to another local church down the road. That's not biblical love. Paul loved the church. He was committed. I love that verse. He says, I'm like a nursing mother with her child. That really resonates with me nowadays, even this morning. Just to see that picture again. I know with me, sometimes I sit with little Benjamin this morning with a bottle, and he fights me. I'm going, buddy, I'm giving you milk. I want you to grow up and to be strong. And he's fighting against me. He's resisting me. And I'm going, what's going on? If I took my shirt off right now, you'd see I normally have a hairy chest. My wife sheared my chest. And you see how short my beard had been trimmed? I know now why God makes men with hairier men and women not hairy. Because babies grab anybody hair they can find, and they will yank and pull. So I just said, shave me down, honey, shave me down. Because I can't stand. Every time he just pulls and he fights and he claws and he yanks, and he hurts me. But this is my baby, and I love this child, and I want him to grow up. And the amazing picture is when I look at my wife, and when she nurses him. Oh, honey, and I'm going, he's punching you, he's pulling. And she loves that child. Here we see the Apostle Paul. And the church at Corinth, many times, did not love him at all. But he loved them with a covenantal love, the love that Christ loves his church. And that's what we're commanded, to love one another. Do we have to like one another all the time? No, the Bible never says like one another, but it says love. That means we put up with each other. That means when we have sinned against each other, we work things out. Someone's nudging their husband. Do you see that? Covenantal love. Jesus loved his bride. Paul saw Jesus' example. He loved the bride of Christ. Jesus, when he spoke to Peter, what did he say? Peter, do you love me? Then if you love me, what must you do? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Take care of my lambs. Notice, my lambs, and then he said sheep, lambs first because they were first babies. Milk, and then they grow up to solid food. This is an example for all of us, to love one another and to become mature, to not stay on milk, but to go on to solid food so that we ourselves join in helping in the building up and encouraging of the body, the edifying of the body. It's part, it's every single one's responsibility. He has a big brother. He's 17 years old. Does he just drink milk anymore? Of course not. He's matured. He's on solid food. If we are Christians, we don't stay babies. Some of us love the illustration of scriptures of being babies and nurtured, but we don't stay babes. We grow up. When we grow up, what do? Like big brother, we begin to say, how can I help? How can I play a part in the building up and the encouraging? And that's what we do in the church. Paul is an example for us of love and commitment towards the body of Christ. And so let's work together. And so he sends his helpers ahead, and then he and Luke stays back until Pentecost, and then they go along too, through visiting the churches in Macedonia, discipling, strengthening the churches. In other words, building them up in the Word of God. The word literally means teaching them to stand, to be propped up. So like a baby, cannot stand. But what's our role? To feed, to nurture, to encourage, to build up. And then eventually they can stand themselves, not only stand themselves, but help others stand around them. That's the purpose of the body. Every part does its work. And so then we see Paul, as he goes through, he also goes to these churches to receive a collection, not for himself, but a collection for the church in Jerusalem. And we spoke about that last week. We see the generous response of the church of Macedonia and the loving the universal church, being cheerful givers, saying, Paul, how can we give? How can we help support our brothers and our sisters in those other churches? And they're in Jerusalem. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8.
Now I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, what God in his kindness has done through the churches in Macedonia. They are being tested by many troubles, and they are very poor. But they are also filled with abundant joy, which has overflowed in rich generosity. For I can testify that they gave not only what they could afford, but far more, and they did it of their own free will. They begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift for the believers in Jerusalem. They even did more than we had hoped. For their first action was to give themselves to the Lord and to us, just as God wanted them to do.
So as we looked at the map, we see Paul leaving Ephesus, going up through Troas, then through the churches of Macedonia, down to the churches of Greece. And instead of going back to Jerusalem, he goes back up through Macedonia, and now he heads to Troas. And now he and all his helpers, his colleagues, are in Troas, and they stay there for a week, for 7 days. So let's have a look. Verse 7.
On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not overcome.
So how long did Paul stay in Troas? 7 days. He spent a week. Today is Sunday, right? It's the first day of the week. While they don't call it Sunday, it's actually called the Lord's Day. Sunday is actually Roman for the sun god. So even as Christians, we should say it's the Lord's Day. And here we see the first time the early church meeting on this first day of the week, or the first time it's mentioned in this way. You know, Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead, it was on the first day of the week. It was on the Lord's Day. And Now we see this is the tradition that the church has picked up, that they make no longer like the Jews on the Sabbath. Remember they met in the synagogues, and then Paul split the synagogues and they went next door. Now we see they're meeting on the Lord's Day, not on the Saturday, but on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. What do? They break bread together. They have the love feast. That's their pot providence, David. And then they would have communion after that together, celebrating the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul knew he was leaving the next day, so he wanted to give them all the information he could, and so he prolonged his speech. He loved the church. He loved to disciple the church. Just as we are called to train up our children in the way they should go, Paul knew the time was short. He was leaving, so he was giving them all the training, all the information they needed before he left. And so he talked and talked and talked and talked. So I hope you guys will synchronize your watches. We're going to be here a while. No. He loved the church. He discipled the church. He taught them. There were many lamps in the room, meaning there were many lamps means there were many people in the room as well. And they loved Paul. Paul loved them. They loved the word of God. They loved the Lord. So they gathered together to hear it. They didn't neglect the church meeting. They met together to grow and to learn. Why do they meet? To gather around the word of God. Because they love to meet together with the church, with God's people, around his word. You know, I've got a friend in the ministry. He tells a story of how it was a Wednesday night. And he came to church on Wednesday night. There was no cars in the parking lot. And so he went into the building and began putting on the lights. And he said, where's everybody? It's Wednesday night. It's Bible study. Why is nobody here? Said, well, tonight is my birthday. He goes, I tell you what, guess what? They've probably hidden their cars behind the back of the church. They're going to give him a surprise. They're going to jump out. And so he walked through the whole church on Wednesday night, Bible study night, putting on his light. Boom, behind every door, waiting for someone to jump out and say, surprise, happy birthday, Pastor. But it never happened. Wednesday night, no one came to church. There was something else, some other ball game going on, and they were more interested in that instead. But here we see, in the book of Acts, how people loved God and God's people and meeting together as we should, and they made it their priority. Many people, that says many torches, meaning many people. In my house, if a light is on in a room, it means someone is in that room, right? You follow me? If a light is on, you're in that room. If you leave the room, you turn it off. There were many lanterns in this place. It meant there were many people. There were people taking up that space. Well, unless I would have had something to complain about. There were a lot of people in that room. So there's not much oxygen in that room. As the lamps were burning and torches going into the midnight. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, believed in oxygen. He believed it was important. Look what Spurgeon says about oxygen. He couldn't resist walking outside during thunderstorms, Charles Spurgeon, because he said, I like to hear my heavenly Father's voice in the thunder. Not that he believed that God was speaking, but when the Bible said that God's voice thundered from the mountain, he's reminded of that voice of God and the size of God. Spurgeon believed in oxygen. He believed in open windows. In one of his churches, he had a balcony, and in the balcony, the church was packed. And people were falling asleep because the hot air was rising and the church was packed and the two windows on either side of the balcony were painted shut and they couldn't open. And he was noticing the people nodding off and falling asleep because they're getting so hot and flustered up there as the service went on. And so he said to his deacons, we need to take the windows out. But what did the deacons say? They met and said, no. Right? That's what deacons do, isn't it? They meet to say no. And so they said, no. And so what happened? The next Sunday came, and every single window pane was broken out. Nobody knows who did it, but many commentators and historians believe it was Spurgeon himself with his walking stick, because he believed in oxygen. And guess what? The church stayed awake. So here we see young Eutychus. The word for this youth means an 8 to 14-year-old, an 8 to 14-year-old young person. And so here we see him falling asleep. Someone once said, what's the definition of a preacher? It's someone who speaks in your sleep, right? But that shouldn't be. Here we see he's sitting in the window, So we talk about no oxygen, but he was actually in the window with the flickering hypnotic lights of those lamps going on and on as Paul spoke on and on. The Bible says he sank into a sleep. Sank, he was resisting the sleep. The word literally means that he was resisting but sinking into sleep. He didn't want to sleep, but he was 8 to 14 years old. They need more sleep than adults. And it was midnight. And Paul was talking on and on. Question to you and me. Do you sleep in church? Do you sleep in church? Or maybe are you, you may look awake, but are you actually asleep? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14, look at what it says. You know, many church attendees may look awake, but they're actually asleep. When I was in the military, I had a guy in the bunk next to me. He had a facial paralysis, like Bell's palsy. And he had one eye that would stay open. He couldn't close it. And the side of his mouth would be kind of a continual grin. And sometimes I'd go up in the middle of the night and go out to do something, come to the restroom or whatever, and come back and I'd take the flashlight and I'd see my buddy next to me. He was a really great guy. So his face looks like he's grinning at me and looking at me, and I say, "Did you say something? Are you speaking to me?" And he's just sleeping, fast asleep. But he's smiling and his eyes open. And many times Christians can be like that, walking around, yeah, in church, look wide awake and smiling. But the Bible says, are you awake? Has Christ risen on you? Arise, O sleeper, from wake from the dead, that Christ may shine on you. Many times we can go through life with our eyes open and a smile on our face, but the question is, has Christ shone on you? Or maybe it's the opposite that is true, as Dr. Fred McCoy from Texas would say. Most Christians look like they've been baptized in lemon juice. If you've been saved and filled with the Holy Ghost, for goodness sakes, get your heart to tell your face about it. Right? So which one are you? Spurgeon, look at what he said.
This sleepiness in the Christian is exceedingly dangerous too, because he can do a great deal while he's asleep that will make him look as if he were quite awake.
What can you do in sleep? You can talk in your sleep. Anyone talk in their sleep? Anyone hear in their sleep? You can sing in your sleep. Anyone ever sung in their sleep or heard someone sing? Some people even walk in their sleep. We certainly dream so we can think in our sleep. So we can talk, hear, walk, sing, think. We can do this all in our sleep. What do we need to do? The Bible says, wake up! Right? The Bible says, wake up, O sleeper. Let Christ shine on you. You know, I've never, ever, ever fallen asleep during a rugby game. Never. Why? Because I'm thoroughly entertained. I remember when Lucy was in a movie theater and Alex was a little tight, and we went to go see Bob the Builder. And 3 seconds flat, I heard, and it was Lucy fast asleep. Why? Because she surely wasn't entertained by Bob the Builder. But I have fallen asleep during prayer. And I have fallen asleep while I've read my Bible in bed. And I've realized that's not the place for me to read my Bible before bedtime in bed. For some people it might work, but it doesn't work for me. 3 times in Gethsemane, Jesus said to his disciples, stay awake and pray. What was he asking them to pray for? Stand guard and pray. Jesus Christ was asking his disciples to pray for him. When I read the scriptures, Jesus intercedes and prays for me. But in this moment, he was saying, pray for me. Imagine that. The honor of praying for Jesus. But what do? We fall asleep. Just had the Passover, lamb, wine, bread, tummy's full. Late at night, they fall asleep. Could you not keep guard and pray, Jesus said, 3 times. In our first church, we had an elderly man who was one of our oldest deacons, and what he would do is he would call up seminary students at our seminary, and in the evening services, he would have them, before a pastor was at our church, a full-time pastor, have a rotation of students come and preach. And he would call them to come, get them to come there, sit down, and he would sleep while they'd preach. And I remember there was one man, he was in my class, he was from Germany, and he was a real staunch guy, and he got up there and he was preaching and thumping that pulpit and perspiration was running off him like sweat. And the next minute, Mr. T, we'll call him, fell asleep. Someone in the church giggled at Mr. T, and the German preacher looked up, walked out the service, and didn't come back again. Let me say something. If you fall asleep in church, and you are 80 years old or over, you have a free ticket to fall asleep in church. Another person that can fall asleep is if you're sick. But if you're contagious, then you shouldn't be at church. But if you're sick, and you've got something, perhaps you've got treatment or something like that, you get a free pass on falling asleep as well. Third, if you're a baby, you can't sleep during church. Or, okay, moms with babies who didn't sleep through the night might get a free pass sometimes as well. But for everybody else, we should stay awake. Eutychus was fighting the sleep, the verb that's used there. He wanted to stay awake. He wanted to hear what Paul was saying, but he was a child. He was a youth, and it was midnight as Paul was going on and on and fighting those sleep. And what did he do? He falls three stories. Thud. And I'm sure they could hear the thud of this little boy's body, whack, hitting the ground. The Bible doesn't say it, but I'm sure there were screams. His mom, his family, his friends, as his body just lay there on the ground. Dead. Paul gets up, and like Elijah and like Elisha we see in the Old Testament, he lays his body over the young boy, and he comes back to life. Now, could Paul just do any miracle he wanted to, like pulling a rabbit out of a hat? Of course not. We're going to see in Scripture very soon where young Timothy has stomach ailments, and Paul can't heal him. Epaphroditus is so sick he almost dies, and Paul can do nothing about it. Paul himself speaks about the thorn in his flesh. He prays, God, can you take it away? And God says, no. So Paul can't just do any miracle he wants to. But here God performs this miracle through the Apostle Paul, and he's raised from the dead. And the wonderful thing about the resurrection, right throughout the Scripture, any resurrection, from Lazarus to Jairus' daughter to Eutychus, it means if they rose, we can rise. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, and he rose from the dead. So every time we see a resurrection, we should rejoice and say, I too will rise one day. And so here we see this miracle. And they go back up, and they break more bread again. And Paul continues to speak until the sun comes up. And for Eutychus, the Bible doesn't say, but I think he said through the eyes this wide. You know, when Peter's mother-in-law was raised from her fever, it said immediately she got up, she was bedridden, immediately she got up and she waited on him. She was just filled with this whole new energy that God had given her as he had taken her sickness away. And I think, imagine what it must be like to come out of death to life. The power of God. He was wide awake, I'm sure. And it says they took him home, and they were not just a little comforted, but they were greatly comforted. It was a good day at church. I thought it wouldn't be, but it turned out to be a really good day. So what's the moral of the story? Don't sleep in church. Especially not in this church. Because I don't think there's anybody here who will be able to raise you from the dead if you fall out the window. But hopefully, it's a good day at church. Not just a good day, but a great day at church. Many preachers take comfort in this passage and say, man, if someone could fall asleep during the Apostle Paul preaching, well, then I'll feel okay if they fall asleep during my sermon. But you know what? Let's look at the context. As we conclude, there were many lamps, there were many people. It was midnight. He was a little boy. And Paul was preaching for many, many hours. Not just an hour-long sermon, but many, many hours. We shouldn't fall asleep. We should love God's word. We should love Jesus Christ. We should love the church, want to meet together and make it a priority. Because loving the church means what? Loving Christ means what? It means loving his church, loving his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us today. And help us by your Spirit to love your church, to want to meet together, and to love your word and make it a priority in our lives. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your church, for each other. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would teach us by your Spirit to love your church like we love you, to love your word like we love you. Because, Lord, you are the Word of God. Lord, this is your bride. Praise you and thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Let's stand together and let's sing our hymn, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. These are really tough words to remember, so focus.